This gentleman that I'm about to show you, if I reach over here, my little clicker will work, is Ian McConnell. Ian McConnell is a colonel at that time in the Coast Guard, and he, along with the rest of his crew that was stationed here in Alabama at the Coast Guard Aviation Training Center in Mobile, on the morning of August the 30th of 2005 at 4 o'clock, was summoned to get to the training center. That training center became one of the first bases of operation for Hurricane Katrina relief. McConnell and his crew were told that their responsibility was to keep 24/7 five of those H-60 helicopters airborne on missions, just running around the clock. And their job was to help deliver, save people caught in Katrina. The first airborne relief team arrived well ahead of the news people and everybody else that got to the area. And what they saw, McConnell said, was just, we were completely unprepared for the devastation. One of the things he said that they saw was this train track. This was outlook before the hurricane, that was running parallel to the ocean. And after Hurricane Katrina came in, that train track had been pushed inland about 15 feet off of its gravel bed. As they boarded ahead in their helicopters, they looked down Highway 90 and they see a houseboat just literally floating down what once was the highway. Their helicopters able to observe that the entire city of New Orleans was underwater. So the crew got to work immediately, began to do what they were sent to do, and that was to airlift people that were trapped on rooftops, porches, wherever they might be, to get them out. And so they did. They began taking people and they airlifted them to the Superdome, where there's a helipad, and they dropped people there at the helipad. Now, McConnell said to his own chagrin that they were really only able to save relatively a few people. He gave an interview afterwards, and here's some of what he said in that interview. On our first two missions, we saved the lives of 89 people, three dogs and a cat. On the fourth mission, to our great frustration, we saved no one, but not for a lack of trying. The dozens we attempted to rescue refused pickup. Some people simply told us to bring them food and water. And he explained it. You are trying to live in unhealthy conditions, and the water will stay high for a long time, we warned. Still they refused. I felt frustrated and angry. Since we had used up precious time and had put in fuel and had put ourselves at risk during each attempt, I felt like they were ungrateful. But in truth, they did not know how desperate their situation was. Well, in John 1:11, in the prologue, we move this far down in the prologue, we're going to see people who could have been saved but who died because they rejected the help that was offered to them. We read about another rejection, and the consequences of this rejection make the rejection of deliverance that McConnell offered to the people of New Orleans pale in comparison. Because this rejection has eternal consequences. The rejection of some in New Orleans had temporal consequences, physical death. The rejection here, which is rejection of the light, who we've identified as we went through John 1, 9, 10, 11, the rejection of the person of God, the Word, God, person of the Word, that is eternal God the Son, incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that rejection has everlasting consequences. It has eternal consequences. Separation forever and ever and ever from God. We read in John 1:11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, I've thought a little bit about, because I do understand some things about being rejected. I know a little something firsthand how it feels to be rejected by somebody that you love intently, that you're trying to help, and to have your help rejected. And something that McConnell said, I think he's a lieutenant, I call him a colonel, but really he's a lieutenant. McConnell said that caught my attention. I'm not going to go back up to it. But he said, I felt frustrated and angry. And angry. Because people rejected the help. And then I thought about how the light felt. How the person of the Lord Jesus Christ felt in response to being rejected. It is a completely different response. His feeling was a completely different feeling. I'm going to read, I don't have the slides. I'm going to read from Matthew 20. Matthew 23 is what I'm reading from, 37. It says right here, He came into His own. We'll see it's Israel, people of Israel. His own people rejected Him. And here's what He said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I don't hear anger. I don't even hear frustration. I hear pain. I hear someone who is hurting for the very people that rejected him. Luke's account, we read this in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm at chapter 19, is where I'm reading from. Again, I don't have slides for these. Verse 41. And when he was come near, that is near to the city of Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept. He wept over it. The rejection of the people of Israel didn't cause him anger. I'm not sure that did not frustrate him, but I know it grieved him deeply, saying, if thou, even thou, at least in this way, if thou had known, if you had known the things which belongeth to thy peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes. I'm pretty confident that most of you, someplace along the course of your life, and if you haven't, you will, you're going to extend yourself, you're going to reach out to people, sometimes people you love, you want to help, you're rejected. You're going to be rejected. I also know the first response to that can be frustration. It can be exceedingly frustrating. I'd like you to stop and think how the Savior responded. The pain he had for them. He prayed for them. He came into His own. His own received Him not. We have gone through verses 9, 10 completely. Those verses we looked at, verse 9, the reliability of the light. Verse 10, we saw the rejection of the light by the world as mankind in general. And we're going to see further rejection, verse 11. And then finally, when we get to verse 12, we'll look at the reception of the light. So we're going to pick up pretty much where I stopped last Sunday. Again, rejection of the light, John 1, 10, and 11. We cover the rejection of the world. He was in the world, that is, here upon planet Earth, physically, literally. Pointed out the verbal was, the imperfect tense to indicate this wasn't just a quick drop, a drop and go. He was here for an extended period of time. In the world, the physical planet, the inhabitants of the world, mankind, we saw both of those meanings of cosmos, were created by Him and the world knew, they did not recognize and did not acknowledge who he was. Rejection, John 1:10. Now, as bad as that is, I got to verse 11, and it's not simply repeating verse 10. I looked at verse 11, gosh, this is worse. This is worse. Because here we find rejection of the eternal Word incarnate in Jesus the Messiah by the Jews. This is a different rejection. It's not repetition for emphasis. He came into his own. I pointed out last Sunday that, and I got this far, his own here are the words ta, ida, and they are neuter, plural. So literally, he came into his own things. And I take his own things, it'd be things like he came to the temple, his temple. He came into the land, and we spent some time last week pointing out that I don't care what the United Nations says today, I don't care what the Palestinians say today, I don't care what the Jews say today, the land is God's. Okay? Came to his own land, his own people, his own place, his own things, his own home. And that is what the Ta-Ida in the neuter form, and we looked at those passages last week to note, and probably indicates this. He came to the land of Israel, which belongs uniquely to him, and he was rejected. Then we read what we think is repetition as we look at an English Bible, and you can't fault our English translators. We have certain limitations if you're trying to keep the literal text as close as you can to a literal translation. Because then we read he came into his own, but now we don't see ta ida, we see hoi idoi. We see a change from the neuter plural to the masculine plural, which now tells me he's talking about people. People. He came into his own people, that is, the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were uniquely, and I mean uniquely, they're unique, not were, still are. They're uniquely the people of God. They are uniquely God's people. I made a statement last week, I had a great question from Mark after class. I wished you'd asked it in class, so I made sure, because it's going through his mind and then going through other people's minds, or somebody hears this stuff later, and it would, I didn't get a chance to flesh out. I didn't even think about fleshing it out. Until he asked, because I made the statement about that you and I are the people of God, and all you have to do is read 1 Peter. You see that clearly. Okay, Mark's question is, wait, did we replace Israel? And the answer is no. The people of Israel are now, and they will remain, uniquely the people of God. You and I happen to live in a time, and I really prefer this because the biblical statement of the time we live in, we live in a time called the time of the Gentiles. That's what we live in. Romans talks about until the fullness, that means complete, until the time of the Gentiles are complete. Well, what happens when the time of the Gentiles are complete? Then God's program for his unique people Israel will be picked up and it will be finished. I know there's theology that runs around today called replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. No, we have not. Do not confuse church and Israel. So when you hear me say, and I'll probably look at Peter at some point, when I talk about, we are the people of God today. But God has not forsaken his people Israel. God will not forsake his people Israel. God will finish his program with his people Israel, just as he promised. And clearly, I'm going to show you some passages that identify Israel as being uniquely the people of God. And here, now therefore, if ye, God is speaking to the people of Israel, obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar, it's an unusual translation, okay, a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people. Exodus 19:5. Now here is the word peculiar. It is the Hebrew word sigula. Sigula literally means, and this is a direct quote from, I forgot which lexicon, I probably got it up here in a minute, so I'll remember which one I got it from. It means you are a treasured possession. In other words, valued personal property. what is owned by someone which the owner has special affection or holds special value. And that comes from, as you can see, the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, what's semantic domains, Hebrew. The people of Israel are said to be a treasured possession of the Lord. Here, Deuteronomy 26:18, the Lord has declared unto you to be His people. A treasured possession, as He promised you that you should keep all His commandments, in Deuteronomy 26:18. The people of Israel are uniquely the people of God. And here Jesus comes to people that are uniquely His own people. Uniquely His own people. It would be almost as bad as me rejecting. Okay, wow. Well, let's see if we can. I don't know what caused that. I don't. Well, I could have been so much easier, Lord, if you'd made me about. Yeah, I can't, Steve, if you would. Only 2 inches taller. It'd be so much easier. Wow, maybe I just didn't get locked down good this morning. Thank you, Steve. Thank you. For those who wondered what went on the tape, we had a minor, we had a little rapture in the church. Some of us went up, some of us stayed. Others brought us down. Thank you for bringing us back down, Steve. Thank you. Okay. They are uniquely God's people. And they've been given some advantages. That's not been given to any other people on the face of the earth. And here, Jesus comes to these people. The Word who created them, the Word who called them out to be a special people, He comes to them, He gives them all these advantages. I know Him. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He answers the question, much. Every way, chiefly, and here's number one, because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the Word of God. They were the people to whom God gave His Word. And with that, as the people of God, they had a responsibility which they didn't fulfill too well. They were to be light unto their world. They were to be there to bring people to knowledge of the one true God. But I'm not about to say a thing about the people of Israel. I know it's people are quick to knock them today and how they fail or desperately failed. Well, yeah, they've been given advantage, and so have we. We have one they don't have. We have two they don't have. How many Israelites have the Holy Spirit? Not many. Not many. How about believers? How many don't have the Holy Spirit? Not any. Every believer is indwelt the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us to empower us, to give us the grace. We have the completed Word of God. So before we are quick to wag a finger at the people of Israel, we should take a good, long, hard look at the church. A good, long, hard look. What advantage? They were given the Word here. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of the circumcision much? Every way chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Romans 3:1-2. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself and Israel for His peculiar treasure. And He says, I lost some passages. What happened to my slide? Well, I guess I'm still having trouble with this PowerPoint program. Let me, since I don't have these on slides, let me read these because I have them. I'd like you to get them. I said, let me bring them back up to here. I hope I at least put them on your note sheets so that you have them. Yeah, I do. Here's the next passage I'm reading from. The main thing the people of Israel have is the Word of God. And from Psalm, the 147th Psalm, the 19th and 20th verse, it says this, He, that is God, showeth His Word unto Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. the people of Israel had a special relationship with the Lord. They had the blessing of being the recipients of His Word. But that's not the only blessing that they had. Here, Romans 9, 4 and 5, which reads, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises?" The people of Israel had advantages other people didn't, because they were a treasured possession to God. "For the Lord had chosen Jacob out of Israel for Himself, a peculiar or a treasured people." So they did have a special relationship. Here you got people with a special relationship. You come to them, "I don't know you." They don't receive you at all. God the Son, as I said in my mind, God the Son came to the people of God, people of all the people on planet Earth, okay? Of all the people that should have known Him, been able to identify Him, been able to recognize Him, for the people of Israel. I find it interesting that John 1:11 says something a little different than John 1:10. It says of the Gentiles that they did not know, and we took the time to know school, they come to know, did not come to know, did not recognize, did not acknowledge Him. Didn't say the Jews didn't know. It's not what it says. It says they didn't receive Him. They did not receive Him. And the Greek places emphasis upon the word "Him" in its text. It's first. It was Him, the light, the self-existent, eternal Word, who is God the Son. It was Him, the one with whom the people of Israel had a special relationship. And then it says, they paralambano. They did not receive Him. Here's the first thing that I saw with the word is it's tense, actually aorist tense. That's, you stop and think about that. I mean, that's, the aorist tense is not so much dealing with time of action as it is the fact of the action. It's genius, says, to stop and think about what's being said. The very people, of all the people on the face of the planet that should have known Him, they did not. Paralambano is a compound verb. It's interesting. We get our word, if you ever try to parallel park a car, that's what the para means. And so to come alongside something. So if it took it quite literally, they did not come alongside in the word lambano, to receive, to take to oneself. Here's a straightforward definition from the Greek English lexicon that's based on the New Testament, based on semantic domains. Gives you this meaning for the word: to accept the presence of a person with friendliness, to welcome, to receive, to accept, to have as a guest. And that's what they didn't do. Here, to take into close association, take along to oneself, take with, along. That's what Artin Gingrich does with the word. I give it this sense, very simply, to receive in the sense of accept for oneself. They would not accept individuals. Some individuals did, so can we rephrase this carefully? Nationally, as a nation, the nation would not accept for themselves the person of God, the Son, indwelling in the person of Jesus Christ. They would not accept Him. I'm going to show you a couple places where I want you to see the sense of the word accept. And almost it has the sense to believe. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, unto you which you also received." There's your word, received, in which you stand. What does it mean you received the gospel? Well, you took it to yourself. You accepted it for yourself. And the people of Israel would not accept the eternal Word. They would not accept God the Son incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe. There was a national rejection of Him. They could have and should have. And this is how I take the word paralambano, and I'll show you a passage why in a minute. They should have welcomed with their arms wide open. That's the welcome you should have received. To receive as one receives a guest. My daughter, and pray for her, my oldest one is having guests, a lot of guests in her home. She's picking them up at the airport sometime today, and her family. When my daughter sees her stepdaughter from her first marriage, her husband Steve, some of you know Steve, who died, when she sees Dana, she will paralambano. She will open her arms wide, she will grab her, she will hug her, she will pull her to himself, receive her unto herself. That's the picture of the Word. And here's a place where we can see that picture, I think, in John 14:3. Jesus says that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and there's paralambano. I'll receive you. He's talking, this applies to us, but this originally was said to his original disciples. Can you imagine what that reception was like? Let's start with James. He was the first one to die. He was beheaded. When James, the brother of John the Apostle, the one who was used to record this letter, when James' soul, spirit, departed from his body at death and went to be face to face with the Lord, what kind of reception do you think Jesus gave him? I see a reception of open arms. I actually see a reception of tears, of joy, as he received James into himself and each one of those men, as they went to be with him one by one, received a warm reception, embracing, hugging, kissing these men, because he loved them. Because he loved them. That's the sort of welcome of the light, that the eternal Word, that God the Son, incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, should have received. But instead of a warm welcome, he received hostile rejection. And as you move to the Gospel of John, once we get to chapter 5, you'll see that real sharp change in the response of people to Jesus. And you read, why is there such a sharp change in that response? It's because it became clearer and clearer who he was. He revealed himself. The more he revealed himself, the more hostile people became toward him. Well, why? The answer is easy. Because men love darkness rather than the light. And that has not yet changed. The rejection finally culminates, what? In the crucifixion. In the crucifixion. So he came into his own, and his own received him not. And that's expressing the tragedy of the national rejection of Israel, of Jesus as Messiah. Although there was national rejection of Israel, there clearly was individual, personal reception by many, many of the Israelites of Jesus, and that's where we get as we come to verse 12-13. But, now we get a contrast. We move from rejection to reception. But as many as received him, to them gave he, King James reads, power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 13 explains in part why they received him. Who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And so as we look at verse 12, we find the Holy Spirit moving from the rejection of the Word to the reception of the eternal Word incarnate in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 12 is set in contrast to verse 11 and the national rejection of the incarnate Word. Again, you see, you observe, it's set in contrast. He says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now the ones who accepted him, you have this, that's as many as. That's not a, that's a good translation. I would do with the, this plural pronoun hasoi, but hasoi points to individuals. But as many individuals who received him, and I'm going to let you look on these on your own, Romans, if you want to see hasoi used, and I think you can, where you'll be able to pick up the sense that you're dealing with individuals, both Romans 2:18, Romans 8:14 would give you examples of individuals. So in verse 12, he's doesn't indicate whether there were a lot of individuals. It doesn't indicate whether there were a few individuals. It just draws our attention to individual members, not only of the nation of Israel, but also of the entire human race. You know, there was, by and large, mass rejection of the world, mass rejection of Israel, people of Israel, of Jesus. But there were individuals who did not share in the national unbelief as Jews. There were individual Gentiles who did not reject the word. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were men, there were women, there were free people, there were slaves. There are all kinds of people who did accept him. And we are told at the end of verse 12 how they received him, how they accepted him. It's the way they received him is explained by a thing called an adjectival participle, which describes the ones who received. So the way they received him is set forth for us in the passage. And it's, they're described as being them who believe on his name. Them, or the ones who believe on his name. So how did they receive? How did they accept? They did so by believing. You can see the continuity of thought. Now they did this, but as many as received him, well, that equals them who believe on his name. That's who received him. How do you receive? You receive by believing. In fact, the New NIV does an inner translation, which I often, not the most, I don't consider it the greatest of translations. One, it's not by design, so I guess I shouldn't say that. I understand what it is, maybe, but I don't think a lot of people do. It's not designed to be a literal translation, or try to state literal. It's a dynamic translation. The difference being that the translators in the NIV said, let's see if we can't try and capture the essence of what's being said from the Greek or Hebrew language, and then we'll put it into the best English that we think we can. Well, sometimes they do a good job, sometimes not so good. But here, I think they did a pretty good job in their translation, which reads, as you can see, yet to all who did receive him. And who are they? To those who believed in his name. So they make that connection well for you in their translation. They put that adjectival participle right up there so you can't miss it. He gave the right to become the children of God. Now, in the last verse, in verse 11, it said that they did not receive him. They used paralambano, which is a compound verb, so it's a more intensive verb. Here he uses just the simple lambano verb form. And lambano can have the sense of believing. It's used with that sense. So when we think about receiving, we ought to think in our mind, as many as received, and that is, i.e., as many as who believed on his name. I'm going to give you a passage or two where you can see lambano used, and I think you'll sense pretty quickly, you could almost call this a synonym for believing. Here's a place. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth. No man lambanoed is testimony. Well, could you not say, and is he not saying, no one believed his testimony? To receive can carry the sense of belief. And in John 1:12 does is equates those who believe in his name as being the ones who are the children of God. And it's very similar. Believe and receive are almost synonyms. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe, and I scratch my head and ask why, and I do these kind of things, I don't have a full answer. Why did you just use pistuo? What is it about lambano? Why did you use a word that's like a synonym for believe and not just the basic word for believe? Perhaps for a reason. And maybe the reason is because lambano would express to me what pistuo does not express to me, lambano does. Lambano expresses to me that he was received like as a gift. To say you received him is you received as a gift, which is to say, look, they responded positively to God's grace. And I would not see that straight out apart from lambano being used. The gift of salvation comes to us. It comes to us through the person of the eternal Word incarnate in Jesus Christ, who was given to us. He was given to us by grace. And so it is a reminder, because as you start getting down to verse 12, 13, you watch Calvinists take and twist and torture, really torture the next verse. You just start back to verse 12. How do you receive a gift? Given the grace. But not as the offense. He's talking about salvation. What does he call it? So also the free gift. People are going to exchange gifts, and that's great. Wonderful, I guess. This week. But if somebody offers you a gift, you do have to receive it, don't you? You have to receive it. And the use of Paul lambano, I think, stresses that in verse 12. For if through the offense of many one are dead, much more the grace of God. And how's the gift come? In the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. The gift of grace must be received. And by using lambano in verse 12, I think John is drawing attention to this being a grace gift. And there's only one way you can receive a grace gift. Because God is determined to give something on the basis of grace, also determined here's the only way you can receive it. And there is only one way. And this way, despite what a Calvinist wants to tell you, is not a work, because God says it's not, and therefore it isn't. You receive a grace gift by faith. And faith is not a work, because God has identified it as not being a work. So the ones in John 1:12 who did receive him are those who believed on him. Those who believed on him. What I would take, and I did this in John 1:12, but as many as received him, that as many as received the gift of grace, which is him, the light, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. I just took this word and wrote it across the top of my Bible. Right across the verse. You ought to just stamp right across verses 12 and 13 in your mind. Grace is all of grace. The first work of grace is God giving his only begotten Son. Was he obliged to do that under any obligation whatsoever? Was there any human being who earned or who deserved the gift of the Son of God? No, no one. The second work of grace is that anyone who would receive him could. As many as, any individual who wanted to receive him could. And the third work of grace is found in the results of receiving him. The results of receiving him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, that's what King James does, right, as I think all the rest of the translations pretty much did with the word exousia, neither which I think is the best translation in this given context. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, right, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here is the word translated power or right. And both are potential possible meanings for the word exousia. They are proper meanings of the word. But if you look at a lexical definition that tries to flesh this word out a little further for you, this comes from a Greek-English lexicon by Liddell and Scott. And they offer this definition. He gave them power or authority to do a thing, or he gave them permission to do in the context, it seems far better to me to think, I don't think anyone has the right to become the child of God. I don't believe I have that as a right. What right do I have to lay any claim on God? I don't think I have any whatsoever. So I don't look at it as a right. I think you're in context. There's the word I've used. I think it's a privilege. He gave them the privilege of becoming the children of God. I just think, again, right is a legitimate translation of exousia. I just think it's too strong. I think it's too strong a word to use in this context. And when Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines the word exousia, they point out something which I'm really appreciative of. Exousia is also the possibility granted by a higher norm or court. So I'll stop there. The higher norm in this court, in this case, wasn't a norm. The higher wasn't the court. The higher was a person. It was God Himself, the highest authority. And therefore, the right to do something or the right over something, used with an infinitive and a genitive, also absolutely the right being according to context, authority, and thank you for using my word, permission. So I'm not the only person who's played with this word and come to the conclusion, you know what, this word given right certain context can mean permission, and this is one of those contexts that I think that is the meaning of the word. He has granted them permission. And again, I have trouble with right because I just don't think I deserve what I deserve from God. Thank God I don't get it. Okay? I know what I deserve. I don't get it because God's merciful and He doesn't give me what I deserve. What I got, I didn't deserve. And the reason I got what I didn't deserve is because God is gracious. And therefore, I don't see this as a right. I see it much more as a privilege. And thank you, Dr. Robertson. It's always I call it a ministry of reaffirmation, reaffirming. It's always reassuring when you've done something and you're finished and you start looking at others. Does anybody else see this? Some of you have met Eric, my friend, pastor in Oklahoma. We talk fairly often because sometimes he'll bounce interpretations. And one of the things I continue to ask him, Eric, anybody else ever seen this? If no one else has ever seen this, maybe you want to go back, you want to look again. Keep looking till you find somebody. Because when men have been studying the Word for thousands of years, pretty hard to think you're the only guy that's ever seen that. So when I got finished with exousia and came and categorized privilege as a meaning, I was thankful to see that men who work with the text come to the same conclusion that the Word can have that sense. And Dr. Robertson gives it that sense in his commentary on John called Word Pictures. Here, it is more the notion of privilege or right. The incarnate Word will bestow upon the ones who receive Him, the ones who will respond positively to His grace, He bestows upon them the privilege to become the children of God. And that is a privilege. It is an incredible privilege. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, right, exousia, privilege to become the children of God. Even, he says, to them that believe on His name. Now, this other word is another word I'm going to look at, because it's worth looking at. To become. This is a word that has so many different... used over 600 times in the New Testament. So you might guess, wow, a word that's used over 600 times, it can have some different nuances of meaning. And genomai has a number of nuances. What do they do with it in the Greek English lexicon? I forgot how many. I didn't put in my notes, and I looked out of my memory. That lexicon shows at least a half a dozen or more different nuances of meaning for the word. But here's its primary sense. To come into being through the process of birth or natural production. To be born, be produced. So when he talks about as many as received Him, to them gave He the privilege not simply to become, but to them gave He the privilege of being born. Well, I'm already born, so I'm certainly not talking about a physical birth. To them gave the privilege to be born spiritually. I'm going to show you two places, I think you either got two or three, where genomai, same word translated become, is used in all three of these passages. It is translated as born. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham genomai was born, I am. That's the very same word translated become in John 1:12. Here's another place. Concerning his son, who was genomai, born, a descendant of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. And here's another from Galatians. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, genomai, born of a woman, genomai, born under the law. And that is the sense I think we ought to be reading out when we see the word genomai in John 1:12. Became, in this context, genomai denotes spiritual birth, and there's some other things that attach with genomai. Spiritual birth, experiencing a change in nature, and entry into a new condition. So as many as receive, that is, responded positively to the grace of God by faith, believed on him, to them gave he the privilege of a new spiritual birth, the privilege which includes a change in nature and entry into a new condition. Now, again, the birth here obviously is not physical. It has to be spiritual. It's the one that Jesus talks about to Nicodemus. And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, or born from above, some texts may say. That's not a physical, and Nicodemus, you know the context, was as he was confused as he could possibly be, because he was still trying to get this connected to physical birth. Not a physical birth. There is a physical birth, yes. And then there must be a spiritual birth, if one is going to enter into an everlasting relationship with God. Peter talks about the spiritual birth. But as many as received him, excuse me, but being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Peter, like Jesus, is talking about a spiritual birth. And so in John 1, as many as received him, to them gave he privilege to become, that is, privilege to be born spiritually, to receive the spiritual birth that caused them to become the children of God. And with that, to experience a change in nature and an entrance to a new condition. And that's, every one of us have that privilege. To be born spiritually, we experience a change in nature. Instead of just having an old nature, now we have a new nature. There's not just an old man residing within us, there is a new man residing within us. Not only is there a change in nature, but there is a change entering into a new condition. The condition I move from is from death to life, from living without power to living empowered by God the Holy Spirit, to walking in spiritual blindness, unable to understand spiritual truth, to being able to see spiritual truth, to comprehend spiritual truth. All of this is a part of that new condition. All of this comes with becoming a child of God. Here's the senses of genomai. It's real easy to say, well, yeah, I see where you get change in nature entering to a new condition. Here's one. For when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made, that had become wine. Now, the water experienced a change in its essential makeup. It experienced a change in its nature. It no longer was just clear drinking water, average drinking water, it became outstanding wine. That's a change. Why does he use genomai? Why didn't he use poel? Because there is a word for made. Why not? Because he's trying to communicate that there is essential change in the nature, the condition of that water to wine. And knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. John 2:9. Here's an even more drastic change. in something. And when the tempter, that is Satan, came to him, and that is Jesus, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that the stones be made genomai." They should have translated "become." Well, if stones become bread, that's a pretty radical change. That is a complete change in the nature of the stone. It's a complete change in the condition. And as we read John 1:12, and we try and understand more fully when he says he gave them the privilege to become, he gave them the privilege to be born spiritually, the privilege to be born from above. He gave them the privilege to move from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, to have a change of nature, enter into a new condition. That is them who believe on his name, who he calls sons, better translated children, technon, literally it means child, offspring of parents, and in this context it denotes that you're those who have a child father-like relationship, to be able to have a child father-like relationship with God. And I hope you can pull some of these things back to your mind, because a while back, and probably a couple of years ago, in 2 Thessalonians, I went through God as our Father. You know, think about some of those things. God is the perfect, as a Father, He is the perfect expression of parental love. And that Father, that relationship is a relationship of affection. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of intimacy with God. And to become the children of God is to enter into a father-child relationship with the perfect expression of parental love, with the perfect Father. Most of us, at least my daughters I can speak, didn't have a perfect Father. Did the best I could, but I wasn't perfect. God is. God is. He is a perfect Father. And this is what you enter into. The word technon, and I'm going to show you a passage why I call it this love, this relationship of affection, the relationship of love, relationship of intimacy. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby," that's we as believers, because we have received the spirit of adoption, because we are the children of God, and we became the children of God by the grace of God through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can cry, Abba. Abba. It's a transliterated Greek word, Abba, which is a transliterated Hebrew word. Nobody bothered to do anything with the word. Just take the Hebrew characters, let me convert them to Greek characters, now let me convert them to English characters, and not bother to tell you what the term does. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of endearment. You're crying out to him with this response of a child who is filled with love, who holds God to be dear to them. Those who cry, "Abba, Father," we have a special relationship with God. We have a special relationship. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We have a genuine child, father, relationship with God. And I wish I could do it with my daughter's mind. I wish I could do it in your mind. I wish I could do it with my own, and I can't. I wish I could erase everything you think about a child-father relationship that's based upon your own child-father relationship. Because as good as it might have been, it's imperfect. Nor as bad as it might have been. And I'm afraid that when we look at God as Father, and we read Father out, it's very difficult for us to separate and remove that relationship from our mindset. But it should be removed. And to think of the perfect child-father relationship, because that is what we have. Be followers of God. In what way? As dear children. Because that's what we are to Him. We are dear children. Or, that was Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. But here's what John says in the Gospel of John. "Behold, And that's the word that's meant to... Whoa! Think about this. Wow! What manner, he says. What manner. Take notice of. Give very careful attention to. Contemplate this kind of love. We don't. But that's what he's calling us to do. Contemplate this kind of love. Behold, by the way, that's an aorist imperative verb. This isn't a divine suggestion to you or to me. That's just flat a command. We ought to stop. We ought to contemplate. We ought to think about the nature of the love that God hath bestowed. Diddle me. It's a good translation. Here's what you can't see. It's a perfect tense verb. The perfect tense in Greek, time of action, past. Okay? Kind of action is continual. It's permanent. This is an abiding, lasting love. God does not love you any less when you do the most horrendous of things than He did the moment you first believed in Christ. His love is an infinite, unchanging love. Never changing. It's not like ours and mine can go up and it can go down. You see, I can be like Lieutenant McConnell. Depending on what you've done to me, that can affect the way I might respond to you. But not with God our Father. It's a perfect, infinite love. Never changing. Astonishing. It's mind-boggling. And here's how he runs us out. That we, this is what blows his mind, that we should be called the children of God. John is just, now he's had a long time to contemplate this. He heard Jesus say these things as Jesus taught. Now John, as he writes 1 John, is an old man. He said he was a young man when he heard it. He's had 50 years, maybe more, to ponder these things. And they still leave him with his jaw just agape. Incomprehensible. Mind-boggling to him. We have a child-parent-like relationship with a father who is perfect. Now, will you please catch the last... I told Pat, I don't know how many times I've read this verse. Hundreds, thousands, I don't know. And suddenly a light comes on. Notice this, the world knoweth us not. The world does not know... The us is believers. Real, true, and I'm not going through 1 John, but if I had gone back earlier to chapter 2, you would see that he's distinguishing. He's talking about those who are real believers, who stayed with us from those who were not real believers. But the world does not know genuine believers. Why doesn't the world know genuine believers? Because it knew him not. Now here's the thought through that. Particularly as our values as a nation has changed over the course of the last 40, 50 years, last generation and a half. We've seen values slowly change in this nation. And we've seen a moving away from the authority of the Scripture and the teaching of the Scripture, so that those who hold today to truth of Scripture, who believe what God's Word has taught in many areas, if you make those kind of things manifest, well, you can't be a Christian. You're not loving. How can you not accept everybody as they are? I can love everybody as they are. Defining love biblically. It's not surprising to me today that sometimes we are called narrow-minded, that we are called bigoted, that we are called unloving, that we are called inflexible, that we are called anything but godlike. Well, why wouldn't somebody see you as being godlike? Because it doesn't see him. The world doesn't see him as he is. They see him as they want him to be. Many in the world have molded and manufactured a God of their mind. It's the God they worship. But it's not the God of Scripture. We ought not be surprised. we ought not be surprised if we take a stand that's in accordance with the Word in various areas, that people look at us and say, you can't be Christian. That's not a Christian thing to do. Well, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised. Why would it know me to be his child? It doesn't know him. Why would the world know you to be his child? It didn't know him. So it should not be a surprise to us that mankind in general, I should not expect the world at large, men in general, to recognize me or you as being a child of God, because they don't recognize him. But as many as received him, to them gave the privilege to become, that is, to be born spiritually and to have change of nature, change of condition, and become the children of God, to enter into a relationship with him as a child father. The means for receiving him is by believing in his name. The means for receiving him is by believing in his name. Gosh, I hope I can finish this. I already got the high sign. Quickly. But as many as received him, to them gave the privilege to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Them that believe on his name, that's what I said earlier, this is a participle, present participle, pistuo, so the ones who continue to believe on his name. The word received, lambano, that was aorist tense, okay, noting a punctiliar action, looking at the action is completed, accomplished. Now the switch from the present participle means that the initial action of receiving is followed by ongoing trust in his name. In the words, his name does more than simply become a way to a personal designation of a person. His name is used, I've done this enough time I think in scripture that it shouldn't take more than a passage or two. The word name denotes everything, all the person is, everything. So when it says as many as believed on his name, it's trusting him to be everything that he has said he is. It's trusting him to do everything that he said he would do. And I prefer the word trust over the word believe, because I think it shows something, it's more active. I expressed this to my oldest daughter this week. She got it, and I unfortunately made her uncomfortable about something she was asking about. But I've used the illustration before, and I think it's an excellent illustration between, when you say believe and trust. Here's the difference. The difference is this. You remember the gentleman I talked to you about that first made the trip across Niagara Falls? First guy that walked across it. He walked across it by himself, back and forth a couple of times. Then he went and got in a wheelbarrow. And he pushed that wheelbarrow back and forth on this little tight rope going across the falls. Then he took that wheelbarrow and he put sandbags in it. And he asked people, do you believe that I can take that wheelbarrow across back and forth? And everybody, a huge crowd, yeah, yes, we believe. Everybody believes. Yes, we believe. And he did. He took it back and forth. And he turned around and said, now, do you believe I can get that, take that wheelbarrow back and forth across, if not fast? Yes. Get in the wheelbarrow. Only one person got in that wheelbarrow. Only one person out of the whole crowd could get in. It was his mother. The only person. So I would tell you, no, they didn't believe. Not in the sense of pistuo. Because what I'm saying is that we're to put complete, total, absolute trust in God to be who he is, as he's revealed himself to be in the scripture, and to do all that he said he would do in the scripture. All of those passages, if you looked them up, if I haven't typed them wrong, you would clearly see, yeah, the name means not just Yahweh, but the person. And they who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For the Lord has not forsaken those who seek thee. I didn't put my trust in because his name is Yahweh. That's a good name, I guess. His name's gold. It reveals a lot of things about God. I put my trust in him because of who he has revealed himself to be. Because of what he has promised to do. the way he has revealed himself in the scripture. Here's another. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Do I really expect him to go around? Is the name going to defend him? Or is it the person that's going to defend him? I'm looking for the person. The person in the name stands for the person, everything that he is. And he shall bring forth a child, and they shall call his name Jesus, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, Yahshua, which means, why did call his name Yahweh saves? Why? Because it reveals who he is. That's who he is. The name Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek Jesus, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yahshua, which means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. And that's why he uses the name. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, bring forth a son. And they, notice, it's not Mary, it's not Joseph. They, it's the people, shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It was a title that was given to him. Why that title? Because it's who he was and what he did. So when he says in John, but as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become the children of God, to them that believe on his name, to those who continue to trust him, to be who he has revealed himself to be, to do all that he has said to do. That's what he's talking about. Because there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And it's not the name that saves, it's the person. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, really? The person, believing, trusting him to be who he said he is, and trusting that what he said he has done, and that what he has done will do what he said it will do. That's what he's saying. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To him gave all the prophets witness through his name, through his person. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. In the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word incarnate, we see someone who endured the painful agony of the rejection of mankind as a whole and of his very own people, knowing full well before his incarnation that he would be rejected, that he would be rejected by the world, by his own. Nevertheless, the light, the eternal Word, God the Son, entered into the human family forever. He endured the wounds of our rejection, which comes